do a little review. So you have five sections in Doctrine and Division, and in all five sections, we're trying to prove out that it's not about, when we're looking at the body of Christ, when we're looking at the culture, when we're looking at our own doctrine, our maxim is not the same as in real estate, location, location, location. Our maxim is trajectory, trajectory, trajectory. In other words, the question is not, where is he at? What does that guy believe in full sincerity? That's not the way the real world works. In the real world, our souls are changing shape, always on the move, things are moving. Who has to think about this? Any man with souls under his care. Because in the real world, a shepherd can't ask the question, hey, where's that sheep? Oh, he's over there. Okay, good enough. You treat your kids like that? Wait, where's Zane right now? I think he's outside somewhere. He was 5 hours ago. No. As a shepherd, you're thinking, because you know that sheep move, and so you want to know if they're moving out of the sheep pen. And you want to know if a wolf is moving in. When you want to be 5 steps ahead of the sheep, 5 steps ahead of the wolf. So the issue in the real world is, where are things going? Doctrine is not static, therefore our souls are not static. Doctrine is dynamic, therefore our souls are dynamic. They're always on the move. And so to be a mature man, you're thinking trajectory, trajectory, trajectory. And if that's true, what does that demand of us in how we define the church, and how we define church unity, and how we define the mission of the church? Okay, so there's the thesis. We have 5 sections in Doctrine and Division. The first one was systematic theology. So that was more basic. What is doctrine? What is its place? What are the essentials of the faith? What makes them essential? How do those essential doctrines relate to other essential doctrines? What do we mean when we say something is most foundational or most central? We saw there's several different ways to look at that. And that when you tug on one of those ends of the ball of yarn, the whole thing comes unraveled if you're messing with an essential. The second section was biblical theology. So we're proving that same thesis out from cover to cover in Scripture. We saw that this was what dominates the thinking from cover to cover. The idea that the Word creates the church, therefore the Word unifies the church. Therefore, to divide that one faith is to divide that one body. Not the other way around. Not side by side. The Bible treats heresy as the cause of division. In fact, the two words in the Greek are the same word. Okay, we get the word heretikos, Titus 3:10, from the factious or divisive man, for that very reason. So, we look through all of that. Third section of the book was historical. So we looked in church history in 3 different sections at trajectory, trajectory, trajectory. We saw in church history at any time any group compromised with the doctrines of God, Christ, Scripture, and salvation, that church tradition was no longer a Christian entity in any recognizable form. Usually within 100 years, sometimes less, and as technology improves and heretics can communicate and enter faster, it happens faster. And so we see today a church tradition, think about even in this own city, that messes with one of those essentials within 10 years or less, boom, you're doing some crazy stuff. Okay? 4th section is the one we're in right now, polemical theology. 3 sections in there again. First one we looked at, setting the world to rights. So N.T. Wright, his place within the emerging social gospel. The 2nd section is what we're in right now, and that's the new pietism. This will be the last session on the new pietism. Remember, pietism takes piety, which is a good thing, just means godliness, but it takes my piety, namely my own personal feelings, and my own religious deeds. Those 2 things, feeling, experience, deeds, it cuts off everything else out of the outside world. How does it do that? Because it takes piety, my own, those things, my own feeling, my own deeds, and it makes that the center of religious truth. So what is true? What I'm feeling and what I'm doing. And nobody says it like that, but that's what any ism, anytime you put a word ism on the end of another word, that first word is the thing that you look at the whole world through. So pietism is the reduction of the Christian faith to personal or individual feelings or personal individual deeds. Okay, so it's against anything objective. Truth is out there in the object. Okay, no matter what that object is, I say it's true because of the way it is. My job is to conform to the truth, not the other way around. So pietism really is just a religious form of subjectivism. relativism. Although it would never bill itself like that, that's exactly what it is. So what we've seen on the left here is that the new pietism flows from a disdain of objective truth to finally a disdain of objective apologetics. It attacks the worldview concept as a whole. So that's the first thing we looked at. We defined what it is. We saw how it's emerged in Western history, particularly in Lutheran Germany, and then again in the 19th century on the American frontier. It hit with a vengeance, personal feeling through Charles Finney's revivalism, and through deeds in the social gospel on the American frontier. Okay, so, and then what happened is when you get to postmodernism by the turn of the millennium, you have this all-out assault on anything objective. If it's objective, if it ever ended with a period, if it ever claimed that this is the way the world is and therefore you ought to conform to this, if that's what it's saying, it came out of the modern West. It's an abusive imperialistic idea. One of the things we're seeing is that a lot of these groups, whether it's the Federal Vision, the most conservative group, the New Perspectives on Paul, or the Emerging Church, of course, and then some of these more obscure groups, so this one that you've probably never heard of, Radical Orthodoxy, it's a more scholarly one that all those guys are reading and getting a lot of their ideas from, all these groups have one thing in common. They sound like a bunch of Marxists. 25 years ago, you would have recognized these guys as Marxists. They're deconstructing Western civilization. They use words like post-colonialism. Post-colonialism, what the heck do you mean by systematic theology is colonial? What on earth are you talking about? Well, the idea there is that you're imposing a way the world is on some other culture. Isn't that just what we do? Isn't that what we do when we preach the gospel? We're telling somebody, this is the truth. The thing you have right now is not the truth. Repent from that. Turn from that to that. Well, according to their definition, that would be imperialism. Okay? Please understand, this is the conservative church now. Now, 100 years ago, only liberals would have talked like that. Now, the most conservative parts of the conservative church have now bought into it hook, line, and sinker. Trajectory, trajectory, trajectory. The rot spreads until there's nothing left. Okay? That's what we're looking at. We're looking at that highly offensive idea that it's bad out there and that our job is actually to resist that rot. All right. So this is where we were on Sunday. Objective truth or objective apologetics is out. That's imperialism. That's certainty. And it's self-justification, according to Michael Horton. We love Michael Horton in terms of his own systematic theology. When he starts thinking at the bread of the sandwich, so to speak, of systematic theology, in other words, foundations and ethics, not so good. Okay? Total relativism. Well, when he gets to systematic theology, he's a lot better. Why? Well, he's reading some of these guys. And we're going to talk about a school right now that you might think to yourself, Matt, 5 more minutes of this and I'm going to fall asleep. This is pretty obscure. So resist that temptation. We're going to talk about a school called Radical Orthodoxy. And if you want a good book on it, don't. Because, you know, the only book that's really descriptive about it meant for evangelical audiences is another guy that really thinks a lot like Michael Horton. In fact, Horton scratches his back on the back of his book, just as this guy scratches his back on the back of his books. He's just not as well known, but he did write a more popular book called Letters to a Young Calvinist. The guy's name is James K.A. Smith. So if you want to add him to your list with Peter Lighthart and others of guys who you can say what you want about them, have no idea what the guy's really thinking, all I can go on is what he's written, and what he's written I take issue with. Radical Orthodoxy claims and positions themselves against the idea of the secular. So I'm going to put RO versus the secular. Remember that standing behind the emergent church is postmodern philosophy. And postmodern theology, or post-evangelicalism as it's called, blames, with postmodernism, they blame modernity or the modern worldview on secularism. Well, they're right about that. But then in the same breath, they draw a big fat circle around everything that you've ever thought was Christian. And you're right, it is Christian, objective truth. And they will call that secular. They will call that a product of the modern world. How do they get, for example, systematic theologies emerge in the modern world? Is that true? Wasn't Calvin's Institutes? They say, well, that could be modern, that's 16th century part of the modern world. What about Thomas Aquinas' Summa Theologica? That's 13th century. How far back are you going to take that? Could it be also that more systematic theologies compile year after year because we have, I don't know, printing press and then computer? People have more time on their hands, not running from a spear. Things like that, dying of plague. Maybe when you put more knowledge on top of other knowledge, you get more systems. But that doesn't necessarily mean that people like Augustine, for example, weren't thinking systematically. Wasn't the City of God a kind of systematic theology? No, it wasn't arranged in chapters, bibliology, then your theology, then stuff like that. Well, now we're splitting hairs. But at any rate, anything you ever thought was Christian in terms of objective truth, these groups will all say, all of them, Federal Vision, New Perspectives, Emergent Church, Radical Orthodoxy, their New Pietism, they're all, here's one way to say it, they're all in the same team. Oh, that's a guilt by association argument. That's an ad hominem attack. No, it's not. On the things that matter most, they're all saying the same things. They're all blaming the same things at the foundation, and they all see the same villains out there in society, namely you. Radical Orthodoxy against the idea of the secular. Well, in his analysis of the school, in his book, Introducing Radical Orthodoxy, James K.A. Smith describes Radical Orthodoxy as a symphony of five movements. So I'm going to write these five things on the board and show you what they are attacking. Smith, it's pretty obvious, agrees with them, finds an affinity with them, and quite obviously Michael Horton, I'm sure, agrees with them too, to a certain degree. Five things they're going to criticize. By the way, at the root of these things is something that ought to be criticized, or some of these are not criticisms, they're just maybe, let's just call them 5 points of radical orthodoxy. We're used to 5 points around here, so I think we can hang with this. But the first one is a critique of modernity and liberalism. I'm going to unpack each of these. Let's put verses. In other words, the modern worldview, let's put modernism / liberalism. All right, good. I'm hanging with you there. I'm against that. Secondly, they're going to, in the place of that, they want to put something that's not so secular. So let's just call it post-secularism. This is going to be their positive thing that they want to put in the place of this. Thirdly, you get deep into the philosophical end of the pool here. Don't worry about what this is until I get to it. It's an old idea that comes from Plato and Augustine, and it's a good idea. We'll just call it participation versus, let's just call it materialism, just it's a more familiar word. They use the word materiality. We'll get to it. Fourthly, they're going to reassert the value against dualism and ideas standing over things, as if we all have access to ideas, the same ideas. They're going to reinstitute the importance of bodily things, the sacraments, liturgy, and aesthetics. But let's just use the word sacramentalism. By the way, do you see this in the emergent church? A kind of a return to the importance of liturgy and sacraments. Fifth, against at least the modern way of doing, or the moral majority's way of doing, I'll help them out there, cultural critique and transformation. So they want to do cultural critique, in other words, us criticizing culture, and transforming culture in a different way than we've been doing. Well, hey, I want to do that too. What do you mean by that? So, these are the five movements that Smith sees in Radical Orthodoxy, and it's pretty obvious that he finds agreement with them against modern Christianity, by which they mean Western Christianity, by which they mean propositional. It ends with a period because it's really outside of the Christianity. All right. First of all, let's look at R.O.'s particular critique of modernity and liberalism. According to them, just like according to the emergent church, not a guilt by association argument, if you don't accept the postmodern thesis in the sense of being other than modern, then you are modern. If you don't accept the postmodern paradigm as a Christian, then you cannot challenge the assumptions of modernity. Somebody want to object to that? If you don't convert to postmodernism, then you cannot criticize modernism. All other assumptions are, by definition, modern. Now, this is meant to circumvent the modern view, but any honest person who understands the material will see that the only thing that this circumvents is an honest debate. The modern world, according to their thesis, is said to have given us all of our false dilemmas, all of our dualisms. Between faith and reason, those are divorced now, and I agree that that's bad that they're divorced. Between the sacred and the secular, those are divorced now, and I agree with them, that's bad that those are divorced. Between being and non-being, hold on to that hat, and between the soul and the body. As already stated, the modern dualism between faith and reason was not the product of the modern world. Those who think it was have not studied enough of the origins of Reformed thought. Again, the modern world in the West comes from the West. Who was in charge of the West right before the modern world? The church. Who gave us the bad ideas of the modern world? The church. Every bad idea in the last 200 years was a Christian heresy. Darwinism. Mormonism. Where did these ideas come from? Oh, they come from out there. They're assaulting us from the outside, like a meteor that strikes the planet. Or is it more like somebody who's crept in with bad theology first? Good book that you should read sometime. A guy named Cornelius Hunter. I have no idea what his views of Reformed theology is, but I find it all the more interesting if he's not Reformed, that he had this insight. He wrote a book called Science's Blind Spot. And the whole thesis of the book was to point out this thing that he calls theological naturalism. I'm going to talk about it a little bit at BSU when I do that talk on naturalism next month. Basically, the idea is that he sees four things in post-reformational theology. Now, he wouldn't say it this way, but in parentheses, all the four points were a means of getting away from Calvinism. In other words, shoving God further and further and further out of the picture. A good God would not have created anything that's a mistake in the universe, therefore would not have to fix the clock. So you have deism. A good God wouldn't mess with my free will. A good God wouldn't cause suffering. In other words, greater God theology. Among who? Among the Dutch, Arminianism, Socinianism, Servetus' view. All these different rationalistic, anti-Trinitarian views were at first anti-Calvinistic. Somebody was trying to avoid the implications of Calvinism and that God, and moving that God further and further and further out of a system and closing that system till finally Isaac Newton's picture of physics, which, by the way, Newton would have disagreed with these naturalists that therefore this system is self-regulating and doesn't need divine providence. Newton didn't say that, but at any rate, the Newtonian view of physics became known as that closed system. Where did this idea come from? The church. Not just because somebody in the church was also a scientist and he wandered off the reservation. No, theologians gave us Darwinism. Theologians gave us fascism. These ideas came out of the church by avoiding Calvinism. All these bad ideas and all those people died because we tried to avoid the actual God who is. So bad theology creates these problems. So the idea that this is a modern product, first of all, ignores that it's a theological product. So those who think that faith and reason were divorced because of some guy outside the church haven't studied enough of the origins of Reformed thought. What was latent in Luther's own dualism between Paul and Paul, remember when Luther pit the theology of the cross, which you can really get a sense of in Paul in 1 Corinthians 1 and 2, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. So the world does not know God except through the cross. That's the theology of the cross. That's true. Luther's right about that. But then Paul says in Romans 1 that although they knew God, who? Everybody. They neither worshipped Him nor served Him, but turned to the created things. So Paul, wait a minute. 1 Corinthians 1 and 2, they did not know God. Romans 1, everybody knew God. Which is it, Paul? Well, I don't think Luther was trying to pit one against the other, but he was so trying to war that war against the Roman Catholic magisterium, the teaching office of the church, that he made this dichotomy between the theology of the cross versus the theology of glory. Theology of the cross, and if you want to know Luther's own words on the subject, the Heidelberg Disputation, Google it. Heidelberg Disputation, just read it, it's not that long. Basically what he says is a true theologian knows God only through the cross, only through the scandal of the cross. You try to know God in any other way, you're going to distort him and make him a product of creation. On the other hand, he said there's a theology of glory. And he didn't mean the glory of God, like good glory. He meant the attempt by the schoolmen in the Middle Ages to unveil God in arguments against the pagan and stuff like that. And so that gives you something less than the one true God. That's an abuse of reason. Now, Luther meant that mostly in the realm of soteriology. In other words, you can't ascend to the heavens. Your whole being, not your reason, your whole being can't be saved by pulling God down and unveiling him. Luther was right about that. Here's the problem. The Lutheran tradition became pietistic, and they started to take that insight of Luther as an epistemology. So in other words, I can't know God except in this particular state once I'm in. In other words, the truth is not true until the Spirit does something. So what Luther meant as an insight into salvation, the Lutheran tradition began to press that and press that and press that and press that. Faith, reason. Can't get to God through reason. In other words, objects of God not true for you as they are for me. So what Luther meant as a soteriological distinction, the Lutheran tradition, against systematic theology, against universalizing everything, started to separate faith and reason and gave us pietism. Gave us a reduction of the faith to me, myself, and I. My own feelings, my own deeds, apart from what's true over everybody. That was a product of bad Lutheran theology after Luther. So, faith and reason were pressured ever away from each other, precisely where the sacred was not allowed to interpret the whole of the secular. By the way, I don't want to assume anything. When I say sacred versus secular, the word secular comes from one of the two Latin words for the world. Mundus is one. That means the world with respect to space. So mundane things or earthy things. Saeculum is the Latin word for the world with respect to time. So it means this time and this place. So is secular a bad thing? No, God made it. God made this time and this place for you to glorify Him. So the secular is a stage which God made for Himself, put people in it as His moral agents, His images, to reflect His glory. The secular is not a bad thing. Secularism, on the other hand, defines everything, sucks everything into this time and this place. If it isn't this time and this place, it's not real. Okay? It's not meaningful. That's secularism. Well, the sacred is the holy. And if you listen to Josh's class just now, you know what the holy is. It's the special. It's the extraordinary. It's the trans-secular. It is what it is on its own. It's the very being of God. It's pure. It's undefiled. It's unchanging. Okay, so the sacred was always permeating the secular. Particularly, you see this in Augustine's City of God. These two things are distinguished. They're not the same thing, but they're never divorced. The secular exists for the sacred. The secular exists to reflect the glory of God. So these two things are distinguished, but they're never, ever, ever divorced. And what you start to see, and by the way, it's not the first tradition that did so, but in the Reformed tradition, the Lutheran tradition begins to immediately separate these into two kingdoms. In other words, faith and reason become at war precisely where, and precisely because, natural theology has been rejected. In other words, the invisible things of God clearly seen through the things of the secular. Romans 1:20, that's just another way to say, through the things that have been made. Are the things that have been made secular? Yes, particularly if they're material things, and they last for a moment in this time and this place. So if you reject the idea of natural theology, in other words, if you reject Romans 1, 19, and 20, that these things are real objects. So when I see a big mountain and I say, hey, that's a little like God. Or if I say, see an unjust ruling of a judge in a court, I say, that's not like God. If I can't say that and be right about it, you have relativism. You've divorced the sacred and the secular. You've divorced faith and reason because you have rejected natural theology. Natural theology does not mean theology has been naturalized. That's a myth. Natural theology is Romans 1:20. Theology through nature. Knowing God through the things He has been made. Through the things that have been made. So theology is just the study of God. Natural theology is the study of God through nature. Objection. But aren't sinners going to cast idols with that light and make shadows on the wall? Didn't you read the rest of Romans 1? Indeed they are. Didn't you read the rest of Romans? Romans 3:4. Let God be true, though every man were a liar. In other words, even if everybody at the Nuremberg trials didn't have the guts to say to the Nazi officers, no, you stand convicted by a law that stands over both German law and the Allied powers law. If nobody had the guts to say that, it would still be true that what the Nazi officers did was wrong. And we're relativists if we reject this. Who's pressuring us to reject this? A bunch of 16th century Lutherans? No. The most conservative Reformed theologians that embrace relativistic views of apologetics and relativistic views of ethics and relativistic views of systematic theology and relativistic views of mission. These are the people that are writing the books, and these are the only people allowed to publish and establish universities and seminaries and speak in the churches and plant churches. So, in case you're wondering why this is practical, this is the trajectory. So the shoe's on the other foot, and radical orthodoxy is going to unwittingly exacerbate the very dualism that it seeks to eradicate. So, are they sincere in their critique of modernism? I'm sure they're very sincere. Hook them up to a lie detector test, I'm sure they're as sincere as your grandmother. That is absolutely irrelevant when you're a shepherd. A sheep is very sincere when they walk over the cliff. Very sincere when they hop into the first wolf's mouth that they can find. Very sincere. That's not our question. When you're a shepherd, when you're a parent, your question is not, well, are my kids sincere when they're nagging me? Sure they are, and they're in danger. That's not our question. Second point of radical orthodoxy. What on earth do they mean by transcending the secular? Let's get beyond the secular. Well, as I've already said, secular things are created by God, ordained to speak about Him. You say, well, wait a minute. After the fall, the secular has been divorced from the sacred by Adam himself, not by some modern guy. Adam was the first to do it. He started glory-seeking apart from God's glory in the ground. Isn't this just a problem that's going to affect everybody? Yes, it is. But we don't solve that problem by denying the mandates that God gave to Adam. By the way, after the fall, should you not still be fruitful and multiply? Yes. So I reaffirmed it to Noah. So the fact that Adam, and then eventually Cain, was reproducing, multiplying, and then building cities to hide from God, doesn't prove that we ought not to be fruitful and multiply. Because we're still given to do what we do because of what it says about God, not because of what it says about us. We can't say to any of God's laws, but you know, we suck at that now, God. Are you sure you still want to command that? Well, you must have the idea that the reason God commands something of you is because of how wonderful you are and how able you are to perform it. That's Pelagianism. But these are the best Reformed scholars in the land. What's going on? They're Pelagian with respect to the beginnings of their foundation and with respect to their ethics. So Pelagianism affects and creates relativism, as it turns out. Didn't even have that in my notes, but I was just thinking about it. I'm like, yeah, that makes a lot of sense if you start with that assumption. But these things that are secular are still commanded to us from the sacred. They're not commanded to us from the secular. In the classical Christian worldview, there was always this distinction between the sacred and the secular. But again, they were never divorced. The first way that they were distinguished, while not being divorced, is that notion of natural theology per se. But here's the thing. Within natural theology, and this is one of the things, and it's going to mirror this exact thing right here. So let's erase these two words and just put synonyms for them. We're doing this on Thursday with the kids in political science class. We're showing them what natural theology is in the first place, and that's what we've already shown here, just Romans 1:20. Well, one of the species of natural theology, in other words, one of the things God displays about Himself in history, is this idea called natural law.
Where's that in the Bible?
Glad you asked. One chapter forward, Romans 2, verse 15. All right, Josh quoted this one too. About the law. You say, if that's not the law in the Bible, then I don't want to... That's not what Paul says. Paul said in Romans 2:15 that the Gentiles, who don't have the law that you say is the only possible law we could be reading off of, are a law to themselves. Oh, that's autonomous. They're a law to themselves. That's not what Paul means. He means that even though they don't have the Jewish law, God has written the law on their hearts. Remember, if you've ever read C.S. Lewis's book, Mere Christianity, where he talks about the moral law, that we have a basic idea of what is right and what is wrong. We don't live up to it, but we know that there must be a moral lawgiver because there's a moral law demanding this of us, and none of us really live up to it. Well, that's what we mean by natural law. Now, we can study this through the conscience, and we can also study it through what they call in Western history the jus gentium, the laws of the nations. Not because we're trying to learn from the Romans and the Greeks. In a sense, we're learning from them. We're learning from their mistakes. Just like you learn from your own mistakes in real life. Not because you're trying to rewrite the Bible when you make mistakes and learn from them, but because that's one of the ways that God has revealed Himself to us. So what's going on here when we move from natural theology to natural law? Here we're studying God. Here we're studying one attribute of God, namely His justice. Through natural law, we see the justice of God. So again, take the Nuremberg trials. If there's no such thing as natural law, in other words, a law above the law of nations, then I cannot say to the Germans, C.S. Lewis made this argument in Mere Christianity. Why? Because he wrote that book when the war was going on, World War II. And he said, if the Germans don't know deep down inside that what they're doing deserves death, then though we may still have to fight them, I can no more blame them for what they're doing than I can for the color of their hair. Was Lewis right? He was absolutely right. Otherwise, there would have been no argument by the prosecuting attorneys at the Nuremberg trial. So if you don't believe in natural law, you're a moral relativist. See, if you don't believe in natural theology, you're a capital R relativist in general. But if you don't believe in natural law, you're a moral relativist. Moral relativism is just a species of total relativism. If you don't believe that things are what they are outside of you, then you're not going to believe that moral things are what they are outside of you. So if you're not a believer in natural law, you're a moral and social relativist. It must be understood natural law, the knowledge of God's law in the created order, is a species of the natural theological genus. Now, if Paul is still right in Romans 1, then it would seem that no matter how much sinful man might distort this general revelation, the knowledge of God still gets through. Now, thinkers employed in these kind of projects want to deny the existence of the secular altogether. They would do better by denying its autonomy, by placing natural law under a reconstructed natural theology. There's no virtue in starting your philosophy of law from Scripture if you can't make Genesis 9:6 mean the same thing by the word life as it is in the Declaration of Independence. If you can't move from the Decalogue to the Declaration of Independence and say that this word life that Moses said in Genesis 9:6 means the same thing as life when Thomas Jefferson or John Locke or Frederick Bastiat said life, if you can't say that, you're a relativist. You say, wait a minute, Thomas Jefferson didn't mean the same thing that Moses did. Let God be true, though every deist who writes his own Bible were a liar. You're a relativist. See, if you can't mean the same thing by life when God says, I will require a reckoning. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, because man was made in the image of God. If you can't say that the Bible teaches the right to life, and that that predates government and gives the government their whole reason for existence, just because Thomas Jefferson, the deist, said something like that, you're a relative. That's like saying, the Catholics, they wear pants. We shouldn't wear pants. That's not the way to think. See, if life doesn't mean the same thing on the pages of Scripture as it does in an unborn baby, then life doesn't mean the same thing on Genesis 9:6 as it does in, what's the other verse I had? Luke 12:23. I just picked one. Because there's no verse in Scripture that says, quote, the word life means the same in Genesis 9:6 as it does in Luke 12:23. That takes using your noggin, which noggin is also not in Scripture. So do you see the connection between the assumptions, the common assumptions, between the fundamentalist, the conservative Bible church, and these new pietists? There's a lot of intellectual energy being mustered here to check our brains at the door. By the way, anti-intellectualism, if it succeeds, always takes a lot of intellectual effort. It takes a lot of intellectual effort to convince you to not use your intellect because using your intellect is evil. You always have to cut the branch that you're sitting on. At any rate, here's a list that radical orthodoxy gives us of modern secular idols of this autonomy. So, when they see the secular, and they really mean modern, by which they really mean medieval, by which they really mean propositional and objective, i.e., when they mean secular, they mean objective. When they say secular, they mean, if you end your sentences in periods for the purpose of persuading that guy that there's a reality bigger than both of us, you're a secularist. I'm not making this up. Matt, surely you are presenting a straw man. I dare you to find out. I swear to you, I'm not. Read these books. Yeah, well, don't read these books. But if you... Here's three things that they say. Okay, so what do they see as the big bad guys? So this is like the DNA and the Petri dish that they're criticizing. But where do they see the monsters in the modern world? The secular monsters. Three things that they would say that the modern church, i.e. the Western Latin church, has given us that are secular idols. Number one, neutral epistemological criterion. We kind of already covered that on Sunday. Neutral, in other words, foundations for certainty in knowledge. Anytime you say, this law is irrefutable. For example, the three laws of logic, when I am teaching that to the kids and saying, in order to deny these, you have to affirm them. You need them in every possible world. The atheist needs, the agnostic needs to reject these. He can't. He has to assume them to do that. They are certainly true in every possible world. When you do that, you are engaging in truth justification, which means you're engaging in your soul self-justification, and while you're at it, you're being an imperialist. Sorry. That's number one. That idea is called founded. So when you see in emerging books, yes, these words find their way into books on how to do church, young church planter, 25-year-old. You have to get beyond foundationalism. Tucked away on page 63. Who the heck's going to care? Exactly. I'm going to say this story again. I was in a conversation one time, somebody telling me, you know, you really shouldn't criticize the shack, because in the shack, the people that need that story, the people that need that picture of God, these are broken people. They're not trying to construct some big theology. In other words, they're not sophisticated enough to take a bad idea out of that book about the Trinity. Question. If they're not sophisticated enough to take a bad idea into their theology, aren't they also not sophisticated enough to reject the bad idea from deconstructing their theology? Just throw that out there. So when you read these books on how to do church, you're beginning epistemology and post-colonial Marxist deconstruction. Really? Yes. Missional churches from sea to shining sea are training people, small group leaders, they call them gospel community group leaders, giving them books that 20 years ago we would have recognized as Marxist, deconstructionist, sour grapes, anti-Western, effeminate filth. But today is all the rage because ideas don't matter anymore. Ideas have never moved anyone anyway. That's one of the things they deconstruct. So they're post-rational criticism. They're beyond being able to be criticized. They've created a generation of people that can't critically think, don't know what they're talking about. Universal reason. This is secular. Common ground. Who gave us this idea? Well, they're actually right in their history. That's a weird thing about this movement. They actually do a better job than their evangelical predecessors. Because formerly, presuppositionalists, principally Van Til, but then Schaeffer and Henry took this idea of Van Til and popularized it, and it was false. And that was Aquinas gave this idea of neutral territory and autonomous reason. Not true. It was a guy after him, John Scotus Duns. And so this idea of realism, that objects are really there and their eternal attributes ultimately reflected through the created order, that this idea is univocal. In other words, when we speak about God, when the word pops out of my mouth, boom, that is a final picture of the way God is. When I say being, being pops out of my mouth. When I say tree, those sound waves, that idea is an exact representation of everything about that tree. Univocal speech. Well, some people are guilty of that. But it wasn't the whole of Christian theology before the modern world. Thirdly, and again, remember, they're saying that this is a product of modernity. Okay? This attempt by the church to justify itself in reaction to, in the context of the modern. Thirdly, sphere sovereignty. So it comes down from apologetics and what we believe about truth all the way down to ethics. Sphere sovereignty, a phrase, not an idea created by him, but a phrase that was created by Abraham Kuyper. The idea that the state is what it is and not something else. Now I'm going to give you the right idea. People, when they mishear this idea, they think that the individual and different spheres of society are saying, I'm sovereign. I exist on my own. I have rights apart from God. So these things are autonomous. That's the way they read Kuyper. That's not what Kuyper was saying. Kuyper was saying that the state is what it is and not something else. The economy is what it is and not something else. The family is what it is and not something else. Education is what it is and not something else. Nature is what it is and not something else. If you try to make the state do what the economy was meant to do, and the family do what this is meant to do, and nature do what this is meant to do, if you try to get these things to, it's like pouring Kool-Aid in a gas tank. It ain't going to work. It's going to break down. You're going to get a bunch of people killed. If you try to drink gasoline and pour Kool-Aid in your tank, your car won't run and you'll drop dead. That was Kuyper's point. Sphere sovereignty. There's a distinction. He wasn't saying they were divorced. He wasn't saying that one man in the state and then his home is like two different people. That's not what Kuyper was saying. Okay? But they see this as another example of a secular starting point. Secular starting point to politics, secular starting point to education, and so on and so on and so forth. Alrighty. You know, rather than go further into this, let me just leave it at that, because I think, obviously we have 10 minutes left, but I think it gives you an idea. That means I don't get to the second part of it, objective political science. Which I might just have to do. But hopefully you can see the common threads. I'll just summarize it, because I don't want to spend another week on this. I want to get to the next section. Hopefully you can see the common threads between the new pietism and then the two kingdom pietism. The new pietism as a whole leads to the two kingdom pietism. In other words, city of God up here, secular city down here, the one has nothing to do with the other. The Bible does not give us an objective way to do politics that allows us to judge this political view versus this political view. In fact, inalienable rights is viewed as another symptom of the modern disease. So if you're, how does this empty out? Where does this end? Well, two things about politics I can tell you right now that it implies. The idea of inalienable rights, in other words, the whole justification for America's existence. And I can hear parenthetically a little voice in my head, but if you're a Christian, why do you care ultimately about America's existence? I don't. You're changing the subject. I'm saying that you're criticizing things about the American system without admitting that you're doing so and transferring the burden of proof to somebody else as if they have the idol. But when you say that inalienable rights and, for example, free market economics are things that have a secular starting point, you're saying that there's no way that the world is that we can observe and say, this is the way it is. If you don't measure up to that, it's like pouring Kool-Aid in the gas tank or drinking gasoline. A bunch of people are going to get hurt. And the law of God actually does demand of us to care about our fellow man enough to run numbers, crunch those numbers, and say, you know what, this isn't working. Maybe I don't love this person as much as I claim to love them if I keep pressing this red button that kills 100 million people every time I press it. Okay? So, that's what this comes to mean. Translation, if it's collectivist, it's in the Bible. Particularly in the red letters of Jesus. If it's individualist, if it had anything to do with what Western man was previously arguing before the turn of the millennium, it comes from a secular starting point. Not exaggerating. Not a straw man. That is exactly what they're saying at the end of the day. Collectivism is in, individualism is out. That secular collectivism is more communal or biblical, etc., etc. Questions? Yep.
Yeah,
they're attacking this, yeah.
And that's also what
presuppositionalists.
Well.
Yep.
Okay,
yeah. So
because wasn't Piper also like wasn't he reading
He is a precursor father, sort of a grandfather of sorts to the presuppositionalist movement. If Cornelius Van Til was the father of the presuppositionalist movement, then Kuyper and to a certain extent Bavinck were kind of grandparents to it in a lot of ways because they talked about that circle of truth but they would say that there is nothing outside of it and they would make a much more, deliberate, explicit critique of Kant than Van Til's line would after him.
But Kuyper was still taking classes.
More so than what it became. And that's the thing. If you press some bad language, if you mean the right thing, and I think if you strip Van Til down, you can find agreement with him. Because you say, okay, what do you mean? Okay, is that what you mean? You know, you sound like Barth, but if that's what you mean, I agree with you. But you got to understand the way they're going to hear you in 60 years. You're going to have a whole generation of young people, hip, rim, glass-wearing people looking for relativism, and they're going to hear what you're saying about being capital B, being lowercase b. These are two totally different things, and they're going to say, cool, we can't know anything about God.
But these guys aren't reading presuppositional apologetics, are they?
They are.
Yeah.
Okay. And you can't blame... So, not a guilt by association argument, but when you look under the covers... Yeah, what the heck, I just do it. In Acts 29, there's a kind of like their Facebook. It's called The City. As their pastors get together and talk about needs and stuff, there's one category they have called Theological Fight Club, and that's the one you go in and everything like that, and that's where you find out that there's a whole lot of anti-right loving going on. And then you see the connections, and you see more connections, it confirms that this is not a guilt by association argument. These guys are all reading the same guys, they're all blaming the same sources, and they're all aiming the project at the same end. Federal vision, new perspectives on Paul, emergent church, this radical orthodoxy school, and the new pietism that's always been there in an old pietism form, they're all moving along the same trajectory. Even though their systems of theology at points look so different, so conservative over here, so liberal over here, but at the sandwich, so the meat of their sandwich looks really different. You know? Federal vision guys look really conservative and Calvinist, and you hook them up to lie detector tests and they really do mean it in the sandwich. On the top piece of bread and on the bottom piece of bread, that's a really bad analogy because bread doesn't really move like sheep off the cliff, but pretend the bread was a sheep that really was attracted to the cliff. They're all moving the same way because they're bread. The bread is the magnet that drives them over the cliff. They all have the same bad philosophy and the same embarrassment at the level of ethics over everything that just happened in the 20th century and blame anything that's to the right of Barney Frank of being an imperialist. Okay? So, we're being led, these are the shakers, these are the movers of even the new Calvinism. This is where they want to take us. Our job is to say, looks like a cliff over there. And in fact, on the bottom of that cliff, I see a giant swastika. Hey, I've seen that symbol before back there. A lot of people got killed. Okay, and you'll be called an imperialist. You'll be called an alarmist. Because you got sheep that you've got to answer to God for. Okay, so That's why all this matters. Everything's at stake. Do I have to look into this to get? That's where they're going. And this is the magnet that's taking them. But can't we just believe the same things about Jesus? No, you're not up to it. Neither am I. If we bind to those foundations about the meaning of words meaning nothing, you can hook yourself up to any lie detector test you want to and pass the doctrine of Christ. But if you believe that Jesus is fully divine and fully human, but you don't believe that words contain any real meaning because they're culturally constructed, you will not believe in the doctrine of Christ. I'll give you 5 years tops. Because a little bit of leaven works through the whole batch of dough. Yep.
Are these the same people that are saying you can't put yourself in you can't follow man?
Yeah. At some point, yeah, and they'll also, it's funny because they'll say, some schools will say that in very sophisticated ways, but so on the frontier, the garden variety version of that is, just give me the Bible, or just give me this, not creeds, or not this systematic theology, or this guy from the 16th century. And they're not consistent with that because they've got a pastor, or they've got a blog that they write, or they've got somebody they're listening to, and that guy's not in Scripture. Their brain's not in Scripture. You know, so, it's always selective how we say that, just give me the Bible, not what?
Yeah. Very good.